Thank you, Catherine. Friends, we're back to the E100 challenge. In your bulletins, you'll have an outline of this morning's message. We do cover a lot of material, especially now we've moved out of Genesis. We're looking at Exodus to Deuteronomy today. Obviously, we won't look at all of Exodus to Deuteronomy today, but you've got an outline there that may help guide you through what we're looking at this morning and its application. And if you're new, E100 Challenge is a 100-day Bible reading program, including sermons, including Bible studies in your home groups, that we are going from Genesis to Revelation in the first two terms of this year. But let me pray as we look at the Great Escape. God, we pray that you would encourage us, knowing that you are a God who is faithful to your promises, a God who can deliver your people, and a God who has delivered us through Christ, the ultimate Passover lamb. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen. You will probably remember great escapes or great rescues. I was thinking back to Stuart Diver. I call him dead and buried in 1997. Well, not quite dead, but quite buried. And it was the early hours of July 31st, 1997. Hundreds of thousands of people watched via television as emergency workers toiled to clear the destruction caused when two alpine lodges in Thredbo were overcome by a landslide killing 18 people. Who can forget that? Just thought it's 15 years ago. That's when I started at Ngāwhī, about that time. And 18 people dead. His wife Sally had died, and you remember that, and it was just the pain of that. But Stuart Diver was buried in freezing rubble and debris for 65 hours. 65 hours. In a terrible predicament, alive just, but helpless to save himself. He needed a great rescue. He needed someone to rescue him. And when he was rescued, there was great joy and relief. Always is. Or take the more recent Chilean miners, 33 of them. Although they often talk about the fact that there were 34 people in the mine, because the 34th person was Jesus. They talk that way, that people were sharing the gospel amongst the miners down there, 33 of them. And when they finally got out, great relief and celebration. Well, in the book of Exodus, we have a different type of rescue, a different type of escape. It's a great escape called the Exodus. God's people are in slavery in Egypt, and God brings them out of Egypt back into the promised land. But let me remind you where we've come from so far. What is the story so far? Firstly, God creates the world. And then you have the fall, our disobedience. Then God sends a flood to start again with the people. Then you have the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11, where humanity tries to reach heaven on their own. Then you've got the call of Abraham in Genesis 12. He will make him into a great nation. He'll give them some land, and there will be a blessing to others. And now we notice the people of God are not in the promised land, because with Joseph we notice the people of God are out of the promised land. They are in Egypt, and only a family grouping at the beginning, at the end of Genesis. And a number of things have happened over about 400 years. And some people have not picked this up in your scriptures. The question is, why did God's people end up in Egypt for 400 years? Didn't God say he would make them into a great nation? Didn't God say he was going to bless them? What are they doing in Egypt for 400 years? Well, you see, God had told them that this would take place in Genesis 15, 13 to 16. Have a look at those verses. Then the Lord said to him, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own. They will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. Right at the beginning of the promise that God would make them a great nation was the promise or the prophecy that they would be enslaved for 400 years in another nation. So don't think that's a surprise to God that they're in Egypt and he has to bring them out of there. God said it in Genesis 15. I will punish the nations they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure." 400 years. Imagine God says, "Well, I'm going to bless you. 400 years. You know, I mean, it's 2012. Go back to 1612. You imagine you're in 1612 and God says, "I'm going to do a great thing for you. But before I do it for you, there are going to be 400 years to get to 2012. I mean, I'm only dead and buried by then, right? And you get that promise, you think, 1612, man, we're gone. 400 years before we see the fulfillment of the promise. And God says, that's how long it will take. But why? Why does he say 400 years? Listen to this. The sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. So God says, when I bring you into the promised land, the people will be so evil that it will have reached now its full measure, he says. And by that stage, God says, I've had enough and I'll bring judgment on the people. So when Israel come into the promised land and God says, wipe them out and wipe them out, wipe them out, God is saying, my judgment is coming upon that group of people because they are evil. Involved in polytheism, they're involved in child sacrifice, they're involved in idolatry, they're involved in religious prostitution, they're involved in divination. God says, when it has reached its full measure, when I can tolerate it no more, then I'll bring you home. Then we bring judgment on the nation and you take over the promised land. So we've got the story of Joseph 2 weeks ago, the spectacular sin of his brothers. First they tried to kill him, and then they opted out to selling their own brother into slavery. And at the end of that story, as Nathan took us through that, Genesis 50 verse 20, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. All that evil that took place to Joseph, imprisonments, false charges, accusations of rape, and so on. God intended it for good, the saving of many lives. So God's people are in Egypt, and over 400 years they grow, and they multiply, and they multiply. We're at 1400 BC, and God is about to fulfill his promise from Genesis 15 that he's going to bring them home. He's going to bring them home. They are, though, enslaved. They are helpless. They are weak. Now, in the book of Exodus, you'll see that. But notice that Exodus begins with a picture of slavery and concludes with a picture of worship. They are slaves, Exodus chapter 1, at the end of the book of Exodus. And the bits I don't often read, 25 to 40, it's about the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, symbolic of the presence of God. It's about worship. They start in slavery, it ends up in worship. But we know that Abraham's descendants were increasing in Egypt. Let's look at some of the text. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died, but the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous so that the land was filled with them. Pharaoh wasn't too happy. Then a new king who did not know about Joseph came to power in Egypt. Look, he said to his people, the Israelites have become much too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us and leave the country. So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor, and they built Pithom and Ramesses as store cities for Pharaoh. The more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread so that the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and work them ruthlessly. So people of God, growing and multiplying, God is multiplying the nation. He said he would make a great nation. Now we've got numbers of more and more people. They're not in the promised land yet, but more and more people. God is there. He's making them fruitful. That's the picture. But then God promises to bring them out and into the promised land. It says, God said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generations. Go assemble the elders of Israel and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, appeared to me and said, I have watched over you and have seen what has been done to you in Egypt. God is watching. And I have promised to bring you up out of your misery in Egypt into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. God says, I watched it. I've seen what is taking place. And friends, let me say to you, if you're going through a difficulty today and you think God doesn't know, God is not watching, God doesn't understand, God is seeing it. If people are committing evil against you, false charges against you, God is watching, God knows it. Don't think he doesn't know about it. He sees the people of Israel suffering and God sees it. Why will he bring them out? Why the big rescue? He remembers his promise to Abraham. Chapter 2, 24 and 25. During that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out. And their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. God made a covenant. He remembers it. It's not as if God forgot, right? Wow, yeah, covenant back hundreds of years ago. No. It's a symbol of God remembering, God bringing into action the fulfillment of his covenant. And then we don't have time to go through that. You have the 10 plagues. God is working to set his people free. And we get to the final plague because Pharaoh will not let them leave. And then the final plague is a terrible plague, isn't it? The plague of the firstborn of Egypt. Try not to picture it too much. All the firstborn die. Everything. Everyone. The firstborn dies. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on the throne, to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead. What is happening? Firstly, a supreme act of judgment upon a sinful and rebellious Egypt. But let me say, sometimes people say, you know, I don't like the God of the Old Testament. I like the God of the New Testament. The God who brought immediate judgment upon Egypt for their sinfulness in the Old Testament and their terrible judgment is the same God that Jesus spoke about, who says that if you refuse to believe in him and trust in him, you will suffer eternal torment in hell. Okay? God is a God of holiness and purity and will bring judgment, and he does it upon Egypt. But at the same time, there's a great act of deliverance for the people of God. Judgment on the enemies of God, deliverance for the people of God. And it's all linked to this whole idea of the Passover lamb. It said, you are to slaughter the Passover lamb. They were to take some of the blood, put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. On that same night, he says, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, God says. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. So for the people of God in the Old Testament, it is a Passover. God passes over the houses which are covered in the blood of that sacrifice. Friends, before the present Parliament House was built in Canberra, it was possible to visit a model of the proposed building. So you got a model of what Parliament House would look like. The model was beautifully presented miniature, housed in its own special display centre. But impressive as this model was, its purpose, though, was to point to the final structure. You got a model, you got the final structure. And I've been to the final structure. I love the final structure, Parliament House in Canberra. It's a marvellous building. But you've got a model that points to that. And let me say, Jesus treats the Exodus in the same way. Jesus says, the Exodus and the Passover lamb and the blood sprinkled over your door frames and your houses is a model that points to something far greater. Far greater. And at the last meal that Jesus had with his disciples at the Passover festival, as he celebrates the Passover, he moves them from remembering the Exodus and God's passing over. And he says, this is my body, eat. This is my blood, drink. And we're going to do that at the end of this service. And it's appropriate that we're looking at the Passover today. He said, because what that pointed forward to, the Exodus, was something far greater. It was just like a miniature model of the truth and the reality that would come in the coming of Jesus Christ. So much so that Paul calls Jesus in 1 Corinthians 5, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. The one who's going to bring salvation and rescue and deliverance of our sins and our failures is Jesus. John 1:29 says, they saw Jesus, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Or 1 Peter chapter 3, for Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. And friends, let me make that really clear and serious this morning. As God only passed over the people of God, those who I chose to identify with Yahweh, God's God, and brought salvation and brought judgment upon everyone else, there will come a day when God in his final judgment will pass over those who are covered in the blood of Jesus. He will pass over those covered in the blood of Jesus who have trusted in Jesus and bring a terrible judgment upon everyone else. Some who trust in Jesus covered into heaven, and those who don't into hell. And I dare to believe that some of you don't believe in hell. And I dare to believe, because of a conversation I've had, that some of you think, well, no, God's going to just let people off the hook somehow. But just as it was in the Old Testament, so will it be in the future when Christ comes. There is no other way of salvation outside of Christ. And friends, our responsibility then as the people of God is to receive the forgiveness that comes from Christ, our Passover Lamb who was sacrificed for us, and then to pray and to speak the gospel and to share the gospel with other people. Whether it's at Riverwood Plaza, whether it's in our local schools, whether it's in our kids' clubs, whether it's with our neighbour, whether it's in our Rotary Club or our Lions Club or our parents' group, wherever it is to share the message that there is a God who wants to pass over our sins because Christ has taken our punishment and bring us forgiveness and new life. And it doesn't matter how tough people are, God can save them. I love the story of Tim Mander, and you'll have heard of Tim Mander, the former NRL Grand Final referee of 2005, International Rugby League referee. He was the Australian or Queensland Father of the Year in 2005. Today, he is the CEO of Scripture Union in Queensland. All right? Chief Executive Officer of Scripture Union Queensland. But he talks about his own upbringing. He didn't believe in God. He was irreligious. He was into science. And he had one of his mates, he said, one day came and told him, they said, mate, I've just become a Christian. He said, I couldn't work it out because I thought we were intelligent people. If you're intelligent, you don't believe in the message about Jesus. And said that in the midst of all of that, my friends were coming to Christ and some other friends were becoming Christians as well. I didn't know what was going on in my world. At the same time, my marriage was disintegrating. He said, I was drinking heavily. I gambled a fair bit. I was about to tell my wife that I was about to leave her. So I discovered she was about to tell me she was going to leave me too because her marriage was so bad. He said, I was so arrogant, so full of myself, I didn't realize that she was going to walk out on me as well. I just thought I was going to walk out on her. So then I had another Christian friend visit me and we had a debate about Jesus. And he said, I realized I didn't know anything about Jesus and they kept quoting the Bible to me. So he decided he would read the Bible to work out some answers to debate with his new Christian friend. He said, I started reading Mark's gospel, and he said, I was blown away by the message and the person of Jesus. As I opened up the Bible, I started to discover that this is a Jesus who stood against oppression, Jesus who was a radical, Jesus who condemned the religious leaders, Jesus who condemned hypocrisy. He said, I was attracted to this type of Jesus. I never realized what he was like. Then I saw that he died on a cross for me, that he rose again from the dead. And he said, I was irreligious, I was a drinker, I was about to leave my wife and my marriage, I was about, you know, I gambled and I had some success, but I realized that what I needed was Jesus and a relationship with him, that I was under the judgment of God and I needed his forgiveness. It said he gave his life to Christ. He came under the covering of the blood of Jesus. And it said my life's just changed so radically that my wife too became a Christian soon afterwards. We're still together. That's the grace of God, isn't it? The difference Jesus can make when we take him seriously. He said, I just read the story of Jesus healing people, feeding 5,000, walking on the water, seeing his resurrection, and I was just completely convicted of its truth. And it transformed him. So friends, a few years ago, Tim Mander would not have been covered by the blood of Christ. And when God came in his judgment, he would not have passed over him. But he would have found himself under the internal judgment of God. But now he gets covered by the blood of Christ. But let me move on and say salvation is God's work. This story is not about Moses. So I haven't said much about Moses. I don't have time to say much about Moses. I want to tell you about God here. Because the point of this story is that God is a God who brings salvation. And he takes the people from slavery to freedom. He gets them across and they march out of Egypt and they go across the Red Sea and they walk through in a great miracle. God stops the water and they walk through, and then God then pours forward the water again and it kills the Egyptians. Well, once again, foreshadowing what God achieved through the death of Jesus, from slavery to freedom. Having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Friends, there are enemies out there today. We've sung about that in that hymn before. But God is on our side, and God has disarmed the spiritual evil and has made us victors through Christ. He takes them, though, from poverty to riches. I think this is an interesting little side point, that they asked the Egyptians for some of their gold and their silver before they left. I mean, we're going to leave, and they said, by the way, can we have some of the gold and silver? Let me read it to you. During the night, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, up, leave my people, you and the Israelites. Go worship the Lord as you have requested. Take your flocks and herds as you have said and go, and also bless me. The Egyptians urged the people to hurry and leave the country, for otherwise we will all die. God's judgment has come. They finally said, just leave, just go. Take your animals, take everything. So the people took their dough before the yeast was added and carried it on their shoulders in kneading troughs wrapped in clothing. The Israelites did as Moses instructed and asked the Egyptians for articles of silver and gold and for clothing. By the way, as we go, can I have some of your gold? Can I have your silver? Can I have some clothes? Take that as well. Take that as well. Take that as well. Get out of here. And the Lord made the Egyptians favorably disposed toward the people, and they gave them what they asked for, so they plundered the Egyptians. God says, ask for them. It's unbelievable. They leave. But friends, God is the hero of the story. Israel did not fight for their deliverance. Israel was released because God did it. He sent the plagues. He overcame the barrier of Pharaoh's hard heart. He overcame the barrier of the Red Sea. It's by the strong hand of God that they leave. Exodus 6, therefore say to the Israelites, I am the Lord and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will bring you out. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. And friends, salvation is God's work in the New Testament too. Ephesians 2, God, because of his great love for us, God who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. It's always God. It's God in the Old Testament, it's God in the New Testament, it's God who brings deliverance. Now, I've shared before that story that I'll never forget. Picture me, the Greek Orthodox Church. I was 18 years of age. Picture me without the grey hair. I was 18 years of age. Been a Christian for 3 years. Another Greek friend came up to me and he said, I hear you are religious. I was religious once. You'll grow out of it. You'll grow out of it. Well, 32 years later, I haven't grown out of it. And day in and day out, I have to tell people that I didn't get religion. I have to tell people that just coming to church does not save you. I have to tell people that just reading your Bible doesn't save you. I have to tell people that just being good does not save you. None of those things save you. Only faith in Jesus Christ will save you. And I'll often use this little illustration that hopefully you've learned and used yourself. Religion is spelled D-O. Do what I do to be saved. Christianity is spelled D-O-N-E, what Christ has done for me. Okay, all over the place, people are going to say, well, you're religious, you're going to heaven, you think you're going to heaven because you're religious. No, I'm going to heaven because God has done it all for me and saved me. Can I challenge you? Memorize that, use it this week with someone. Okay, that's the challenge. As you go out this week, whether it's a school, a university, a workplace, a senior citizen center, whatever it happens to be, pray for an opportunity to say to someone, hey, by the way, talk about Jesus. Say, well, I'm not religious. What do you mean you're not religious? Explain the gospel. Religion spelled D-O, what I do, try to impress God. That's never enough. Christianity spelled D-O-N-E, what Christ has done for me through his death and his resurrection. And finally, you see, what happens after their salvation, it doesn't stop there. When you come to Christ, when Tim Mander came to Christ, he didn't just say, well, I've come to Christ, I've got my ticket to heaven, I'm going to sit back and do nothing now. When the people of God were saved and delivered by God, God had something for them to do beyond that, a new way of life and worship. In the Sinai covenant, God outlines how they are to live now that they are Christians. So the Sinai law is given so that God's people might know how to live in view of God's grace. Listen carefully. The Old Testament law does not teach salvation by good works. Obedience to the law is demanded in response to God's prior saving work. Exodus 19, who brought them out of Egypt? God did, right? That's the deliverance. That's the rescue. What they are called to do is now to live thankful lives in light of the rescue, in light of the salvation, in light of the deliverance. And let me say, obedience is always a response to God's grace, whether in the New or the Old Testament. So in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Salvation, good works. Old Testament, salvation, now follow God. It's the same thing. One of the most moving stories I've read is the story about two men. They're in their 30s. I want to picture them traveling on a train out of Victoria Station in London. They're on a train that's 20 minutes out of the station. One of the men has an epileptic seizure. And if you've seen someone in the midst of a seizure, you know it can be a frightening scene. The man stiffened and fell heavily out of his seat. He's now on the ground. Immediately, his friend took off his jacket. He rolled it up, put it behind his friend's head. He blotted the beads of perspiration from his brow with his handkerchief. He talked to the stricken man in a quiet manner and calmed him down. He just wanted to protect this mate of his. When the seizure was over, he lifted up his friend. I guess with the crowd watching, he gently put him back into his seat. Then he turned to the person sitting next to them in the train. He said, "Mister, will you please forgive us? Sometimes this happens two or three times a day for my friend." He said, "My buddy and I were in Vietnam together, and we were both wounded. I had bullets in both legs, and he had one in his shoulder. So the helicopter that was supposed to come for us never came to pick us up." He said, "My friend picked me up and he carried me for 3.5 hours out of that jungle. The Viet Cong were sniping at us the whole way. He was in more agony than I was. I begged him to drop me and save himself, but he wouldn't let me go. He got me out of that jungle, mister. He saved my life. I don't know how he did it and I don't know why he did it. But you see, 4 years ago, I found out that he had this condition. So I sold my house in New York, took what money I had, and came over here to take care of him. Sold everything. Came over to look after his mate. And then looked at his friend and he said this. Remember these words. You see, mister, after what he did for me, there isn't anything I wouldn't do for him. After what he did for me, there isn't anything I wouldn't do for him." And friends, I want to suggest to you this morning that the people of God should always say, after what God has done for me, there isn't anything I wouldn't do for him. After what God has done for me. I'm so asking you this morning, will you say that? Will you live that? God, after what you've done for me, after your grace displayed in the Passover lamb Jesus and his death and his resurrection, God, you have my life. You have my speech, you have my money, you have my talents, my gifts. Talked about gifts and talents last week. You have my abilities. God, you have it all. Do with me what you want. Send me where you want to send me. Just use me, God, for your glory. Friends, that's the call of God upon the people of Israel out of the Exodus. God wants total allegiance. And friends, the book of Leviticus simply outlines more of how they are called to live as the holy people of God. The book of Numbers is depressing. The book of Numbers is a gloomy picture. Because the people of God didn't trust God to go into the promised land, God made them travel for 40 years in the wilderness. 40 years. 40 years. Because they didn't listen. And Deuteronomy, the book of Deuteronomy, they are now ready to enter the promised land after the end of the 40 years. God says, let's have another go. Three speeches in the book of Deuteronomy, reminding people of God's word and God's covenant. That God desires total commitment and obedience. Well, let me bring you back to the tabernacle, God's presence, in Exodus 25, 40, as we finish before we go to communion. 25 to 40 is a description of the building of the tabernacle. It is the place that is symbolic of the presence of God. The tabernacle was symbolic of the presence of God with his people. And God wants them to know that it is God who will lead them everywhere they go, that God will be their leader. And his temple they had built, and the tent of meeting, and the altar was to remind them that it is God who is their strength. And so I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar, and will consecrate Aaron and his sons to serve me as priests. Then I will dwell among the Israelites and be their God. They will know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of Egypt so that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. Friend, that same God is right here this morning. The same God is the God who never leaves us, never forsakes us. The same God who is here in the midst of whatever you're going through and says, trust me, trust me. But more importantly than that, we have that same God living inside of us by his Holy Spirit to live a life of obedience and holiness. Let me pray. God, you are a great rescuer, and we thank you for the rescue you have achieved for us through our Passover lamb, Jesus. And Lord, may we now live lives transformed by Jesus. Holy lives, godly lives, mission-focused lives. Because Lord God, there are so many thousands and millions of people who are not covered by the blood of the Lamb. Lord, save people, we pray, through us as we take the gospel to others. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.